determine from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After determining from them the exact time, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The testimony of Scripture is clear concerning the birth of Christ, that it is extraordinarily profound. Its details constitute an absolutely unique and extraordinary event. In all of the history of the world, nothing like this has ever happened, and nothing like this will ever happen. And I believe that in Matthew's record of the birth of Christ, and of course the coming of the wise men, among all the details that we might focus on, from the Magi to the star in the east, or the unparalleled jealousy of Herod, or all-out infanticide in the city of Bethlehem, that the single most striking, telling, revealing, enlightening, and illuminating words in the entire telling of this are found in verse 11, and I draw your attention there, where it says, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshiped him." This is the key. They came, they fell to the ground, and they worshiped. They worshiped a baby. Remember the testimony of Scripture. God has gathered ancient Israel at the foot of Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments, one of which says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." God essentially says to worship anyone other than me is essentially to hate me. And God offers a generational curse affecting children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to those who worship anyone but God. As God then prepares to take, years later, Israel into possession of the Holy Land, we read in Exodus 34, verse 11, "Be sure, God says to them, of what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Watch for yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashrams, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Even in Israel's ancient worship book, their hymnal, their psalter, Psalm 81, verse 8 and following says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you," God says. "O Israel, if you would listen to me," he implores them, Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god, for I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This principle continues into the New Testament from the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 and following. In the temptation of Christ, it says, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, 'All these things I will give you.'" Satan says to Jesus, "If you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Several weeks ago on Wednesday night, we concluded our study through the book of Revelation. And in those last chapters, chapter 22, John the Apostle is shown the final vision of the apocalypse. And upon seeing it, it is so amazing, so astounding, that he responds by falling to his knees. In verse 8 and following, "I, John, am the one who heard these things and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said to me, 'Do not do that. I am your fellow servant and a brethren of the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book.'" And then the angel says to John simply two words: "Worship God." Worship belongs to God alone. And we worship God. True worship is to worship the God of Scripture. We live in a society, a pluralistic world, in which worship of God, of any God, constitutes worship of God. But we must worship God as he is revealed in Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has made himself known through his revelation in the Scriptures. How do we know God? How has God made himself known? One of the ways we know who God is by the way God has declared himself to be in his word. We refer to that in theological terms as the attributes of God, those things that make God, God. These are big words, but I think you'll get the gist. Theologians speak of, for instance, the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, or the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful, or the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing and has never learned anything, that God is sovereign, he controls everything. We speak of, for instance, the immutability of God, that God never changes. Or the transcendence of God, that God is not bound by time nor space. We speak of, for instance, the aseity of God, which means God is self-existent. He is dependent upon nothing and no one. We also speak of the infinity of God, that whatever God is, he is infinitely that. As much as he can be, that he is. This is the God of Scripture. As we look at the story of Christmas, the great mystery of the Christmas story is, here is God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, immutable, transcendent, ascetic, infinite God as a baby. And, of all things, this baby is rightly worshipped. Now, typically, as Christians, if you've been in the church for any time and familiar with God's word, at least if you're like me, when I think of the worship of Almighty God, I picture these regal, majestic scenes. For instance, Revelation 4, remember these verses? After these things, John says, "I looked, behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things.' Immediately, John says, 'I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a great rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings full of eyes around and without, day and night do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come.' And when The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him, him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, they exist and were created." Trumpets and lights and gowns and crowns and holy, 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 and lightning and thunder. That's worship. Worship of God. Yet, as we look at Matthew 2, we think of these wise men, this magi, like the angels and elders in Revelation 4, they too, in our story, are worshiping God. God who is now crying, hungry, vulnerable, sleeping. God. You see, the real miracle of Christmas is this one single point. It's not angels or magi, stars in the east, shepherds or heavenly hosts. The real miracle of Christmas is inexplicable and frankly incomprehensible. That God has come to the world and has chosen to take upon himself a human nature. To take on human nature. Sometimes when we refer to Jesus Christ, we actually borrow from an ancient theologian named Anselm, who was the Bishop of Milan, a title that he used for his most famous work. The work in Latin was Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man. And often we refer to Jesus Christ as what? The God-man. The God-man. But here, even to make it more striking, we have not only the record of magi worshiping the God-man, but we actually have the record of magi worshiping the God-infant. An infant, a baby, a newborn, who is all God and all man. In church history, the great theological debates of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, all the way up into the 5th century, centered around two questions. They were these. One, who is Jesus Christ? And two, what is Jesus Christ's relationship to the Father? Now, out of that great debate and those two questions rose various heresies that you study in the course of theology and so forth. But basically, if I were to take all of those heresies that arose over the question of who is Christ and what is Christ's relationship to the Father, basically, all those heresies fell into four dominant categories. One was a group of heretics, first of all, denied the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he wasn't God. You have the Ebionites and Arianism and so forth and so on. I have all these words written down, but you don't care. The second group of heresies revolved around the fact that there were heretics who denied Christ's humanity, the Docetics and the Gnostics and so forth. A third category revolved around a group of heretics who confused, blended, merged the two natures of Christ. And fourth and finally, you had a group of heretics who divided the two natures of Christ, Nestorianism and so forth, where Jesus says at one moment, God, and at another moment, man, and then he switches back to divinity, and then he goes back to humanity, and so the gospel record is really the story of Jesus flip-flopping between these two natures. What the scripture teaches us, and what the response was to these heresies, was various creeds, as Orthodox Christians began to defend biblical orthodoxy concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And what the creeds declared was that Jesus was very homo et very Deus, that he was truly God and truly man. One person, listen, with two complete natures. The baby in the manger that the Magi worshiped was fully divine and fully human. He was all God and all man. One of my favorite theologians, B.B. Warfield, the late president of Princeton, once said this: no two natures, no incarnation. No incarnation, no Christianity in any distinctive respect. End quote. And so Jesus was the only individual in the history of the world to possess two complete natures. He was truly human, and he was truly God. Jesus was truly human. He was truly human. Everything that belongs to human nature was present in Jesus Christ, with one exception. Jesus had all the attributes of every human baby that has ever been born. Just like my children, just like me, and just like you. He was fully human. He was like I was when I was a baby. He was like you were when you were a baby. Only one distinction. He had no sin nature. He's the first human born since Adam to be born into this world with no sin nature. Yet, he was fully human. But he was also fully God. Listen, Jesus wasn't just godly. He wasn't just partially God. He wasn't sometimes God and sometimes human. He wasn't even a manifestation of God. He was God and is God. He was fully God. Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, "For in him," key word, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I'm going to say it one more time, and then you're going to say it with me. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You think you got it? Let's say it together. Ready? For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. You see, when the Magi fall to the ground, they are worshiping God. They are not worshiping a perfect man. They are not worshiping a godly man. They are worshiping God. Now, these two natures are perfectly compatible, yet mysterious in the person of Christ. And though they can be, they must never be separated, they can at times be distinguished. On October 25th, 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon affirmed in final what the previous church councils had already declared. They affirmed what the Council of Nicaea said. We say the Nicene Creed. They affirmed what was said at the Council of Constantinople. They affirmed what was said at the Council of Ephesus. And at the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, they issued this very familiar statement that said this, that Christ has, here it is, quote, two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. Christ has two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. These councils were responding and defending what the scriptures revealed about the person Jesus Christ. The Gospels reveal that Jesus, in fact, had two natures, all God and all man. Think about that, all God and all man. You see, in the Word of God, in the Gospels, we see this. We see Jesus' divine nature. For instance, we see Jesus knowing what only God knows. We see Jesus doing what only God can do, miracles, raising the dead. We see Jesus, for instance, creating. Only God can create. Man has never created anything. Man can construct, but man has never created anything. Jesus created. We see his sovereign control over all things, demons, the weather, storms, death, disease. And we see Jesus as holy. But we also see his humanity. He is hungry. Remember, God is aseic, the aseity of God. That is, he's self-existent, needs nothing from nobody ever. And yet we see Jesus in need. We see Jesus growing in stature and grace. But remember, God is immutable. He never changes. Yet we see Jesus growing. We see Jesus, for instance, in a manger. Yet remember, God is transcendent. He is not bound by time and space. Yet we see a baby very much bound to time and space. We also later will see Jesus die. Yet remember, God is eternal. All God and all man. One theologian writes this: there is no mention in the Gospels of Jesus' divinity overwhelming his humanity. Nor do even the Gospels refer to the miracles of Jesus as coming from his divinity. Or do they refer to his temptation or his sorrows, that is his death, as coming from his humanity. As if he switched back and forth from operating according to one nature then to another nature. No. Rather, the Gospels routinely refer to Christ's miracles as that which comes from the Father and the Holy Spirit, who accomplished their work in and through Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He grew in wisdom and understanding by the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit for his temptation. He was upheld by the Spirit. He spoke what he heard from the Father as he was empowered by the Spirit. This is the humanity of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not only God turning towards God, but also a human man turning towards God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels tell of one who was not merely a human shell, whose inner impulses were determined by God. That's not the case. His humanity is real, and that's the miracle of Christmas. His humanity is real. I find it interesting that even his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth underscores that before he began his public ministry, Jesus was perceived by those who knew him best as quite ordinary. You remember in Nazareth, they're asking questions like this amongst the townspeople. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon? Are not his sisters still even with us today? And then they ask this: where in the world, I'm articulating, where in the world did this man get all these things? In their eyes, he was so human. And yet what they were seeing was so divine. It's jaw-dropping. God became flesh. The second member of the Godhead, who was fully God, descended into earth, emptied himself of certain divine prerogatives, and took on a complete and full second nature. While maintaining full divinity, he took on full humanity. Somebody has once asked this question, ready? What makes a dog act like a dog? The answer? Because he's a dog. I've used that before. I've used it in evangelism, to which I respond, well, what makes a sinner sin? Because they are what? Sinners. Well, what if we asked another question this Christmas Eve? Why did Jesus act, think, respond, and feel like Jesus did? Or we could say it this way: what made Jesus the most extraordinary person to ever live? The right answer is mysterious but unambiguous in God's word. Why did Jesus act, think, respond, and feel like he did? Because he alone is the only human being ever to walk the face of this earth who is fully God and fully man. And as the Council of Chalcedon says, without confusion, without conversion, without severance or division. That's the miracle of Christmas. That is the miracle of Christmas. That's why we celebrate, amen? That's why we sing. That's why we laugh. Jesus, God, came and became man. Let me close with this. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or the Christmas story, he called it this. He called it the grand miracle. Lewis writes, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares us for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. By a miracle that passes human comprehension, the Creator entered His creation. The Eternal entered time. God became human in order to die and rise again for the salvation of His people. Lewis goes on to say, He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being. He comes down into time and into space. He comes down into humanity. He comes down still even further to the womb. He comes down, down, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature He has created. And he concludes, Lewis does, that He goes all the way down in order to come up again and bring the ruined world up with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight we celebrate as Your people the truth of Jesus Christ. In a world filled with noise and revelry, we pause because we realize when we think about Jesus, it's holy. And easily, as Moses was instructed by the burning bush in the wilderness, could have the Magi been instructed to remove their shoes, because the place You stand before this manger is holy ground. Father, we thank You that God became a man. We thank You that Christ came, the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, and took on flesh. We thank You for His deity, because it assures us of truth and righteousness and holiness. We thank You for His humanity, because it assures us that someone has died in our place. We thank You for His humanity because, as the writer of Hebrews says, it reminds us that He was tempted at all points, as are we, yet without sin. I'm thankful tonight that there's nothing in this world that we can go through as Your people that Jesus hasn't been through. I'm thank You that there's no fear or worry or doubt or frustration or discouragement that Jesus hasn't already faced. We thank You for the God-man. We thank You for the God-infant. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He means to us, His people. And we praise You tonight for this Christmas and all that it really means. Because someday, when we stand before the throne and we get ready to tell our war stories, we'll find so much of what we've been concerned about.